Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, this morning in our Bibles we turn to John, and we will actually begin reading in John chapter 4, verse 46, and we will read through John chapter 5, verse 15. John chapter 4, verse 46. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts today. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 4, in those verses that we read, we hear how the Lord Jesus was the one who was able to heal the nobleman's son. And that he did so simply by the power of his own word. He said, "Your son lives." And we read how this promise that Jesus gave to the nobleman was fulfilled when he heard from his servants that his son had been healed that exact hour. And as a result, the entire household of the nobleman believed. And it reminds us again that Jesus Christ is the one who provides life, even eternal life. And this is what provides hope. hope for us who live in this sin-cursed world. Because the effects of sin are all around us. People are despairing. People are losing hope as their loved one perhaps struggles with some chronic disease or condition. As we experience pain and suffering in this life, as we travel in dark valleys, as death claims the life of a dear family member, as people suffer with loneliness, with discouragement, with troubles, with chronic pain. And all this has come about because of man's fall into sin. And it can therefore be so absolutely overwhelming to us to live in this sin-cursed world. And what we need today is hope. And we see that in our text, the first 9 verses of John chapter 5, where we read of the story of the lame man healed. And I'd like to read verses 5 through 9 again with you. Not the entire text, verses 1 through 9, but just verses 5 through 9, where we read, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked." And we consider these verses under the theme, Jesus is our only hope, the need for hope, the searching for hope, and the providing of hope. There is little doubt that the sick, the lame, and the blind, and all who were gathered at the pool of Bethesda were in need of hope. The reality is that few of us have experienced the depths of despair that many of these individuals gathered around that pool must have felt. We read it that in the porches surrounding this pool of Bethesda, and there are porches surrounding it and even peninsulas into it, there lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, and others no doubt with chronic conditions. These were individuals who were largely debilitated because of their physical infirmities. And what a pitiful crowd of humanity this must have been. I don't know if you've ever been in such a place. I know that when we were just newly married and not far from where we lived, there was a Cedar Springs Hospital, it was called, and it was along the shores of Lake Erie, and this was in the early 80s, and this facility was hundreds of thousands of square feet, and there was various wards and rooms, and this entire facility was filled with the lame, with the paralyzed, with the blind, with the handicapped, and so on. It was a very sad place to go. We used to go there regularly to minister to them, and we used to find so much there that reminded us of this area of Bethesda, where there was a great multitude of people, blind and lame and paralyzed. What a pitiful crowd. Their limbs probably were twisted and withered and shriveled up. And you could see the poverty. And you could hear the sadness of their cries. You could smell the stench of their uncared for and their unwashed bodies. You could sense the hopelessness of their condition as they cry and no one answers. As they suffer not only physically but emotionally and spiritually. As they lie there largely abandoned. Because they were symbols not only of their own physical brokenness, but they were pictures of the neglect of the Jews' religion. They had neglected to care for them. And one of the true marks of true religion is one which cares for the broken which are among them. In spite of their religious veneer, they had neglected the most basic expressions of true spirituality to care for the weak and the lame and the blind and the sick. Society had declared to these individuals, "You are hopeless and helpless." And they had largely abandoned them and left them to their own misery. It's true today too. They're all around us. Those abandoned and rejected, those abused and afflicted, the lonely and the broken, the warped in bodies and souls. And we read that Jesus came there and he focused on one particular man. Not that he didn't care for the others, but this man was a representative of all the people who were gathered there that day. We are told he had been unable to walk for 38 years, probably a condition that he had had since his birth. And this is a long time to struggle with any such affliction. And the results of it would have been devastating to him. Anyone who knows what it is to be in such a condition knows the consequences of it for one's body. There's the shriveling up of the limbs where there's no strength left in them, where there are but sticks that extend from their bodies. There is the sores which comes from lying upon those areas of our body which are not meant to be lied upon for days and months and years. There is the infection that results from these open, petrifying wounds where there was no antibiotics to treat in those days. And you can imagine the groaning that he experienced, the pain and the struggle that he had in his life. And how discouraging this must have been for this man who was lame for such a long time. We are not told anything else about him. It just says he was a certain man. We're not given his name. We're not told if he was married or if he had children, which was unlikely, because he was considered to be damaged goods by society. He couldn't say, well, I'm going to do this today or I'm going to go to that place today. He needed help to get up from his bed in the morning to attend to his most basic personal needs. The doctors couldn't help him. His loved ones could only do so much for him. The religious community appears to have forsaken him. We read that he had no one. He had no one to help him. Even the paralytic in Mark chapter 2 had four friends to carry him to Jesus. And when you think about the saddest part of this situation, you might think of his physical affliction. But can you hear the sadness in his voice when he says to Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. I have no one." This, no doubt, was even a greater challenge than his physical limitations. He had no one, no man to bring him down to the pool when the water was stirred. This is very sad. The community had forsaken him. How many years had he come to this pool in his search for help? He probably had been coming there for more than 30 years, perhaps all of his life. And perhaps initially his family had been there with him and waited with him and hoped with him, but over time they grew weary and they moved on to other things. And there was no supports for this man. He was alone. And sometimes we can look at individuals like this and to think that they have a great need. And surely they do. But when they are abandoned by others, by the religious community, by the church, then they actually highlight a greater need. Because then it's not so much that they need help as much as we need help, you see. Because have you ever wondered why the Lord has given us those who are lame? Those who are handicapped? Those who are sick? You see, it isn't primarily to illustrate their need to us, but our need. You see, they are very much aware of their limitations. They're very much aware of their needs. And the result is that when you have people in such condition, you find actually that they often are the most content. They are the most humble. They are the most peaceful. Especially when they have come to Christ in faith and they rest in His care over them. But when we have no such afflictions, the tendency is to become proud and arrogant and independent. You see, nothing really shows one's true nature than how they view people like this man. How we care for them actually illustrates how we care and what we think of Christ Himself. For He Himself has said, "He who cares for the least of these, my brethren, has cared for me." And so the presence of these people, it creates an opportunity for us as individuals, as families, and as churches to show the love of Christ, doesn't it? And it's a blessing, actually, to society, to a family, and to a congregation when there's such a visible reminder of our human need. Do you see how the presence of these invalids at the pool of Bethesda, how they expose the sinfulness of the human heart? Because here humanity is pictured as broken. Not only the broken bodies of the handicapped, but the depraved hearts of the people of the Jews. And it pictured the utter failure of the Jewish religious system, which did not care for members of their community who were broken. And that's the saddest part of the story. And here's where we see the greatest need. It shows the need of the gospel for the renewal of their hearts so that they might live in service to others instead of just service to themselves. It gives an opportunity to show the love and compassion and mercy of Christ Himself. And when we fail to do so, then it shows our sin. And it shows our need for a changed heart. Now, this is also confirmed in the terms that John uses to describe the people gathered there at the pool of Bethesda. The blind. Well, we by nature live in darkness. And we cannot see unless, as Jesus taught Nicodemus, unless we are born again. The religious leaders thought that they could see, but they were actually blind, you see, about spiritual things. And they showed this by their refusal to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other terms, lame and paralyzed, they speak of the general inability of man and our great need of grace and mercy in our own lives. And we are taught here of what misery sin has brought into the world. What grief has come because of man's fall into sin. This man had spent decades waiting. He had spent decades seeking healing, but repeatedly had been disappointed. And he was friendless, and he was helpless, and he was hopeless, and he lay there near the waters, and he was deprived of the benefit of them. And year after year passed by, and he was uncured. No relief for him, but things got worse and worse, and it seems that he had nothing to look forward to except the grave, which would give him the escape from his misery. And when we hear about such cases, we should hate sin all the more. Sin, not necessarily personal sin, but sin in general, is the root cause of every disease, every affliction, every handicap, every trouble in the world. If you realize, have you ever thought, driven by a hospital and thought, that hospital itself is a reminder to us of the reality of sin in this fallen world? Have you ever thought, I've done this before, maybe you have too, have you ever thought of what this world would be like, not in a spiritual sense only, but also in a physical sense, what this world would have been like if there had been no sin in the beginning? There would be no hospitals. There would have been no sickness. There would have been no blind. There would have been no lame. Because there would have been no sin and no consequences of sin. And as society, we should reflect on this truth, shouldn't we? And if you think of all the devastation that sin has created in the world, we should never take any pleasure in any forms of sin. We should flee from the mere appearance of evil. Because if we mock sin, we are surely fools. If we mock at sin, we surely are fools. And maybe God is illustrating the foolishness of our society today by sending a virus that has caused devastation, chaos, and havoc in the whole world. And maybe God is calling us to turn to Him. But what do you see instead? You see that man is becoming increasingly more antagonistic to the things of the Lord. He's becoming very, very prideful. And he thinks if we do the right things, if we follow the right protocols, if we develop the right vaccine, if we can beat this thing, we can get over it. We will succeed. But maybe we need to turn to the Lord in brokenness and cry out unto Him for mercy. Maybe we should cry out to God, and maybe when society is crying out to God, that it's then that we'll be given relief. You see, human sickness has a way of revealing our need, but it also exposes our arrogance and confronts our pride and challenges our independence and addresses our sin. And it's a call that we humble ourselves under God's almighty hand. How do you respond to your troubles? How do you respond to our troubles? Well, we usually search for hope, and we see that in the second point, because we not only have a need of hope, but we are also searching for hope. That's what we usually do, don't we? We search for hope. And when Jesus speaks to this lame man, he had been searching for hope for 38 years. He informs Jesus that he had been hoping for healing. And he had been hoping for healing by going to the pool of Bethesda every day. And when the water was stirred, he was hoping that that would cause healing for him. He was desperately searching for hope. And when you're faced with chronic physical, emotional, or spiritual troubles, you cling to hope, don't you? You're hoping that the next procedure, the next surgery, the next treatment, the next medication will give you some form of relief. And it's not only those who have broken bodies who are searching for hope, is it? Because in a certain sense, you might say that they are a microcosm of society which is searching for hope. Some place or someone that can give peace to their souls. Now, there's a great deal of discussion in the commentaries about verse 4, which reads, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, that whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Well, some, also John Calvin, they believe that this was a provision of God during the time when the prophets were largely silent in the history of Israel. And others believe that this was a mere superstition that was generally believed by the people, and therefore it was stated in our text. But however you might interpret this, it's obvious that this man here is desperately searching for hope. But when you read through the text, you realize that he was trusting in the powers of the moving of the water rather than the Lord. And even if this was a provision of the Lord, it resulted in him depending upon the means of the stirring of the water rather than the Lord who stirred the waters. Now, this is no different than the Jews, the leaders of the Jews who had taught the people that they are to depend upon the means, that they are to depend upon their keeping of the law, by their offering of the sacrifices, by keeping of the various regulations that the leaders had imposed, that when you did these things, then you would be right with God. And so they fell into the same problem where they depended upon the means rather than upon the Lord. And we should learn from this, shouldn't we? That our ultimate hope is never in the means, but in the Lord who provides the means. You see, we should never think that the power of the gospel rests in the mere participation in the various religious aspects of, of the Christian life. They're important. They are means God gives to us, the reading of His Word, the praying to God, the participation in the sacraments, the gathering together for the worship of the Lord. And if we neglect any of these means, it will surely be to our detriment. But we must always be looking to the Lord in faith, who provides us with these means. But it's clear that the lame man was trusting in the phenomena of the moving of the waters and not the Lord. But there are many too today who look any place and to anyone else besides the Lord for healing. There are even Christians who seek their happiness in humanistic methods or approaches rather than turning to the Lord in mercy. This man, he should have begun to realize the hopelessness that this pool of Bethesda actually offered to him. Imagine, he'd been laying there for 38 years, and perhaps he had even witnessed some being healed, but only one was healed, and there was multitudes of people gathered around that pool. The chances of him being able to be healed, especially since he was lame and had no one to help him to the water, was virtually nil. How hopeless and discouraging and distressing. And these waters of Bethesda, they again show us something of how lifeless and powerless and dead any religion is without grace. We know that John, in his gospel account, actually, we're going through the Gospel of John in Chilliwack, and so we've noticed this on previous sermons, but John frequently uses the concept of water to contrast the dead Jewish religion with the life that Christ has come by providing living water. In John chapter 2, remember how Jesus took those religious ceremonial water pots of the Jews that they had used for their washings, and He had changed the ceremonial water into wine and showed that the stagnant waters of ceremonial religion can never give happiness, but He gave them wine symbolizing life. And in John chapter 4, you remember the story of Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well and offering her living water, which would satisfy so that she would never thirst again. He says, whoever drinks of this water, pointing to Jacob's well, will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. And now at the pool of Bethesda, we again see how the multitude were seeking deliverance from these waters and how Jesus came and gave help, gave life to this man. The hopelessness of the Jewish religious system contrasted with the hopefulness of Christ. Doesn't this expose how futile it is to seek deliverance in any form of religion apart from the Lord Jesus? And John is exposing the foolishness of their system by showing them that the waters of Bethesda can never give life, can never give healing like Jesus. Now understand that John is not here condemning the true religion of the Old Testament, but he is condemning, isn't he, that cold, formalistic religion of the Jews, which focused upon the external, which focused upon the various ceremonies and rites that were required in the Old Testament as if this was religion. He was condemning the dead orthodoxy of the Jews. And so we see how the Lord was offering them life. Now, we are not immune to this temptation that is a type of religious formalism, are we? Because we can go through the exercise of religion. We can participate in the worship services. We can participate in the sacraments. We can read our Bible and we can pray, but it can be so lifeless and lame. It can be so cold. And this is where Jesus finds this lame man. But you notice that Jesus seeks him. This man didn't seek Jesus. Not like the paralytic, which had his four friends to carry him to Jesus. He sought the Lord Jesus. But this man is hoping and seeking for hope in the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus comes and seeks him. And we see how this is in our last point, the providing of hope. Because the good news for the man by the pool was that Jesus came into his life. All the other people ignored him. They perhaps exploited him. But Jesus was completely different. Our text says Jesus saw him lying there. He saw this poor sufferer lying in the crowd, neglected, overlooked, and forgotten in a great multitude. But he was seen by the all-seeing eye of Christ. The eyes of the Lord, we read, are upon the afflicted. He looks upon them with compassion and with tenderness. He cares for those who are marginalized, for those who are isolated, for those who are despised, for those who are afflicted. Think how often it says in the gospel accounts that Jesus looked over the crowds and he had compassion upon them. He looked at the sick and he granted healing to them. And here we read he saw this man, and then we read he knew this man. Now, that doesn't mean he knew this man because of a previous acquaintance with him, although that's not impossible. But Jesus knew him in the sense that he had omniscient knowledge of this man's troubles. He knew that he had been lame for 38 years with this affliction. Now there's something really wonderful here. For us, Jesus knew. He has the same type of care for every one of His children. And He has a perfect understanding, like no one else, of your present condition. No matter what your troubles may be, physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, they are known to Jesus. And that's comforting to us, isn't it? That's comforting to us because we are prone to doubt His care. We are prone to doubt His promises to us. And this passage reminds us that He knows our needs perfectly. He cared for us even before we realized we needed caring for. We're like children that way, aren't we? A little child is absolutely dependent upon his mother and his father to provide him with his basic needs. But he's unaware of his need for care. And he's unaware of his need for protection and provision by his parents, of his daily needs, of his food and his drink, of his health care and his basic necessities being provided for. Little children are unaware of their needs, aren't they? Well, we are like little children, aren't we? There is so much of which we are unaware of. But when you're a little child, you have no choice but to depend and rest upon the care of your parents. Well, we are like children. We are like children in a spiritual sense and even in a physical and emotional sense. We have needs of which we are unaware, and the only thing we can do is rest confidently in the care of the Lord Jesus for us. And notice how he spoke to him with words of gracious sympathy. He shows kindness and compassion. He delights in mercy. He's far more willing to show compassion than we are to receive it. He's far more willing to save us than we are to be saved. He says to this man, "Do you want to be healed?" Now that's a rather silly question, isn't it? It's pretty obvious that he wants to be healed. He had come to this pool of Bethesda for years, for decades, in order to be healed. His infirmity reminded him every day of his need, that he needed to be healed. Do you want to be healed? And notice how he responds, and we've already reflected on this to some extent, but notice the hopelessness in his response. He doesn't even say, "Yes, I want to be healed." He doesn't dare express it. But it shows where he's looking for his hope, where he's searching for his hope. He says, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." He had no idea who Jesus was at this time. But the response of this man is similar to the response of Nicodemus when Jesus told him, "You must be born again." You remember how Nicodemus responded? "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Or when Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that he had living water and that he would give it to her if she would but ask for it. And she says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" You see, like so many before him and so many after him, he was fixed on the here and now, upon the physical and the tangible. He had realized that he needed help. But he had looked as his only hope to the pool of Bethesda. And he, in saying this to Jesus, he was perhaps hoping that Jesus would stay with him. And Jesus would be there to carry him down to the pool of Bethesda when the waters were stirred. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? This man had laid there for 38 years. Wasted years. Maybe he had some bitterness or anger in his soul, we don't know. But spiritually, his inability points to our inability, doesn't it? And we must come to utter hopelessness and helplessness in ourselves. We must come to an end of all human means, because our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Arthur Pink says this: "It is not till we discover that we are helpless, that we will abandon our miserable efforts to weave a robe of righteousness for ourselves. It is not till we learn that we are helpless that we will look outside of ourselves to another." And Jesus is the one who provides hope. With the simple words, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." How absolutely ridiculous. Rise up and walk. I'm not sure whether you've ever known someone who has been lame from their birth or for many, many years. Rise up and walk. His legs would have been but bones extending from his body. There would have been absolutely no muscle on those legs at all, because muscle shrivels up when there's no use of it. And so there's no muscle there. There was no strength there. It would have withered away. There would have been no physical strength at all in his legs. It wasn't that he was lying there for a month or 2 months or 3 months or even a year, but he had been lying lame for 38 years. Rise up and walk. How absolutely ridiculous. Impossible. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Is that not just as ridiculous? Because are we not as spiritually unable as this man was physically unable? Are we not as hopeless and helpless spiritually as this man was hopeless and helpless physically? And we hear this command, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." We are unable, aren't we? How can we be saved by believing? But just like this man, when Jesus gives a life-giving command, "Rise up and walk," the man responds in faith and obedience and stands up and walks. And so when we hear the command of the Lord, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved," we too know that He gives this life-giving power so that we can respond in obedience and in faith. We can believe the promise of God because we hear the call of the gospel, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," because with the command comes the promise of grace to respond in faith. So the lame man, he responds in faith. And we read, "And immediately, you know, Mark, if you read through Mark's gospel, he uses this word "immediately" all the time, but John rarely uses it. But here we read it: "And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked." immediately. It's truly amazing, isn't it? Immediately, he stood up and he walked. He understood that Jesus was offering him hope. And as he began to respond in faith, how was it for him? It would have been interesting, eh? He would have felt his legs strengthened, and he would have felt the strength being given to him by God, and his hope increasing as he began to ascend from his bed, perhaps Jesus extending an arm to him to raise him up, and he was standing. Immediately, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And immediately, he stood up and he walked. Immediately. There's something here about the power of Jesus Christ, not only to heal the sick, but to provide us with all things necessary for this life and for the life to come. In the earlier verses in John 4, as we reflected on the beginning, he said, "Your son lives," and this, his son immediately, the fever left him and he was completely whole. And here we read, he said to this man, "Rise up and walk," and immediately he took up his bed and he walked away, and he carried his bed into the temple, rejoicing and praising God. You see, he didn't know who Jesus was, but he understood that it was God who had given him deliverance. And so where does he go? As we'll see this afternoon, he goes to the temple and he worships and he praises God. This is the power of the gospel, to give life, to give hope where there's only death, where there's only hopelessness. You might say that this man lying by the pool of Bethesda, he was a living death, wasn't he? He was one who was only awaiting the time of his death. And he was going to perish as a lame, paralyzed man, a despised and isolated and lonely man. And Jesus comes and he says, "Live." And he does the same in the gospel. He comes and he says, "Live." And we recognize that there is power in Christ not only to raise the dead, but to give new life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and that his blood is sufficient to cover us, to cover our sins, and to redeem us, to save us and deliver us, so that we might worship him. Praise be to his blessed name. Amen.